Good morning. Man, it's way easier to get that on when you turn it on before you walk up here.
Amen.
All right. It is good to be here with you this morning as we celebrate Pentecost. And so for those of you who don't know, this is a holiday. Pentecost is something that we should be excited about, something that we should celebrate. It's one of the three big Christian holidays that we have. We have Christmas, we have Easter, and we have Pentecost. And unfortunately, in the church, we haven't celebrated Pentecost this way. We've kind of let it go under the radar. And so today is the beginning of my crusade to make Pentecost known and celebrated, at least in this church. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. But before we dive in, I just want to remind you that next week we are going to be starting a series on the book of Ruth. So I encourage you to go ahead and read the book of Ruth and read Joshua and Judges to get the context of that. And if you really want to get the picture, just read the whole Bible. I'm really excited about that next week, and I hope that you are too. But back to Acts 2. My original plan for this sermon was to start in verse 1 and skim all the way to verse 13 and then spend most of our time on the first part of Peter's sermon that starts in verse 17. And then I started writing this sermon and realized that wasn't going to happen. And the microphone battery doesn't last forever, so I had to make some changes. So we're only going to look at verses 1 through 13. We're going to look at the narrative of Pentecost. And then I encourage you, after we do this, to go home and read all of Peter's sermon, because it's phenomenal. But we're going to focus just on what happened on this day, on the day of Pentecost, so many years ago. So follow along with me as I read Acts 2, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia in Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we're just so thankful for this time to dive into your word, Lord, and to especially focus on this day of Pentecost, Lord. And I just pray that we will be excited about this day, that we will be encouraged by what happened on this day and what it means for us today, Lord. And so I just pray that you will make this known to us, that you will just give us a passion for you and to serve you, Lord, and to appreciate what you have done for us. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we jump into verse 1, I want to just remind you of what happened in chapter 1. So Luke opens this book by revealing Luke opens this book by revealing that Jesus had been teaching his disciples from his resurrection to his ascension. So there's 40 days here that Luke tells us that Jesus had been appearing to the disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke writes, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy, or with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus makes this promise that the Holy Spirit will come upon the believers there. And he tells them to stay and wait for that to happen. And then Luke transitions to the ascension of Jesus. Jesus goes back to heaven, and the disciples obey, and they remain in Jerusalem. And so then the rest of the chapter is dedicated to the apostles picking someone to replace Judas among the 12 apostles. And so it ends with Matthias being selected to replace Judas. And so then we come to the moment that the apostles have been waiting for, this gift that is promised in verse 4. And so this is what happens on Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost is an important thing for us to understand. There's a lot of historical significance for Pentecost. It was one of the big Jewish feasts. Pentecost literally means 50th. It was the 50th day after Passover. And so for this reason, it was called the Feast of Weeks, because it was literally a week of weeks, so 7 weeks. But it was also a harvest festival. It was also known as the Feast of the First Fruits, because people would come and they would offer sacrifices from their harvest. And so the point of this feast was to celebrate how God had provided for the people, how God has taken care of them and given them food to live on for the next year. And so this celebration is laid out for the people in these two passages, Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 20 or through 22, and Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12. And we're only going to read the passage from Deuteronomy, but take a little note of Leviticus 23, because we're going to come back there in a few weeks when we get to Ruth. But in Deuteronomy 16, Moses writes, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember you were slaves in Egypt, and follow carefully these decrees." This is a festival to remember the provision of the Lord. Everyone is to partake in this feast. Everyone, sons and daughters, servants, male and female, Levites, foreigners, fatherless, widows, everyone is to celebrate how God has provided for them. And he specifically tells them to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost is to be contrasted with the oppression of Egypt. In Egypt, you were oppressed, but God delivered you, and now he provides for you. This is a feast to remember the continual protection and provision that God gives to his people. And this feast was of the first fruits. It was the beginning of the harvest. They gave from the first of the harvest because it signified that this was the beginning of God's provision for the rest of the year. And that's important for us to understand for this Pentecost, the one that's happening in Acts 2. There's also a later Jewish tradition that this feast corresponds to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, Luke doesn't specifically mention this in Acts. So he's either unaware of it, which means that it didn't come about until after Luke wrote his book, or he simply chose not to emphasize it, which could mean one of two things. Either he assumed that his readers would understand it and didn't make mention of it, or he didn't see it as important enough to mention. But either way, it points us to this connection, that at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with his people. It was him doing something new. He gave them the law. The old covenant is instituted at Sinai. And here at Pentecost, he's doing something new. He's giving his people his spirit. The old covenant is passed away. And here, in this moment, he's ushering in the new covenant bought with the blood of Christ. Now, whether or not we accept this later Jewish tradition is what Luke is aiming at is of little importance. Because what happens in the next 12 verses is clearly God doing something new. And the connection with this day of Pentecost is helpful in understanding. We can't miss the symbolism of God's provision and protection in ushering in this new covenant on this day. And so then Luke tells us, on the day of Pentecost, they were all together. Now, I'm not entirely sure why, because I always, in my mind, when I think of this event, only thought about the 12 apostles. Like, that this is talking about just the 12 apostles. But I think that's wrong, because in Luke, or in Acts 1:15, Luke tells us that the group of believers present is a number, or is a group numbering about 120 people. And then when you add this to the fact that in Acts 2:16, Peter is telling the crowd that they are seeing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That the day of the Lord is going to be characterized by sons and daughters, male and female, people prophesying about the Lord. And so that's going to make little sense if Peter's saying what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy if it's just 12 men out here doing this. And so I believe that this is talking about, that Luke, in saying that all of them were together, is not talking about just the 12, but this full 120 group of people gathered together, all of these believers. Plus, there's little reason why these other people outside of the 12 would be left out. They're characterized as believers. Why would God only pour out his spirit on the 12? It doesn't make any sense. So we're going to go forward thinking that this is 120 people. And if you disagree with me, you can talk to me about it later. But I don't really care. Anyway, let's keep moving. So we get to the actual coming of the Spirit. Luke describes it as, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And so out of nowhere, this is just sudden. There was no buildup. It just came out of nowhere, this loud blowing of a violent wind. Now, for something that we can't see, wind can certainly be loud. It can be hazardous. We can understand this type of description. And this loud, violent blowing came down from heaven, and it settles on the house where the believers have gathered. And I know that you guys, being the scholars in the book of John that we are now, immediately jumped to John 3:8. But we're not going to go to John 3:8, where Jesus describes the Spirit and as a wind. We're going to go to Ezekiel 37. Now we're not going to read all of verses 1 through 14. But this is an incredible passage in Ezekiel 37. So I want to read the first three verses, and then we're going to talk about it, and then jump to the end of the passage here. But in Ezekiel 37, starting verse 1, he says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry, and he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" Now, before we actually talk about the text, I want to make just a quick sidebar that if you are ever asked a question by the Lord in a vision, that's the right answer. It doesn't matter what the question is. Sovereign Lord, you alone know, is always the right answer. All right, so Ezekiel is taken to this valley of dry bones, and it's kind of a creepy image. There's just bones, dead, dry bones everywhere. There's no life in this valley. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live again. And after hearing Ezekiel's response, the Lord says, prophesy to these bones. And so he does. And the Lord brings flesh back upon these bones. But they have no life in them. And so then the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy again. And the Lord gives breath back to these now bodies. And they have life. The Lord breathes life back into these dead, dry bones. And then in verse 11, the Lord says to Ezekiel, then he said to me, the son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I opened your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, or that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. And so this picture of the breath of the wind coming on these bones and giving new life, it's the spirit of the Lord coming upon them. And that's the picture that we see from Luke. This wind, this breath rushing down from heaven, giving new life. It settles on this house and comes upon the believers. And so we have this picture, and then we go to another picture that's associated with God. These tongues of fire that settle upon the believers. The presence of God is often associated with fire in the Old Testament. We see it a lot. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is the burning bush. The Lord appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. We see him appear to the people as a pillar of fire as he leads them through the wilderness at night. And then in Acts 19, this is at Sinai, we see that the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in fire. And this happens over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And so we have these two appearances in Acts 2 that are associated with the presence of God. And we can't miss this. What Luke is describing is the Spirit of God coming and resting on these people. These 120 people. And it's amazing that what we're seeing is God is now dwelling in these people. And there are immediate results. Luke tells us that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them. Everyone present, all of these believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in tongues. So there's two questions that we need to answer from this text. The first one is, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And then the second one is the tongues question. But a first of importance is that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an incredible thing that these people are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And we see as Peter preaches his sermon, at the very end, he calls for repentance. He calls for repentance and for people to be baptized. But it also comes with a promise. In verse 38 of chapter 2, we read, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying in the sermon that all who believe will receive this gift. All who believe, all who repent and are baptized and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwelling within you. In Acts 2, 4, 120 people received the Holy Spirit. By the end of Acts 2, 41, over 3,000 people have received the Holy Spirit. And this becomes the norm as you go through the book of Acts. People believe, they repent, they are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. How amazing is that? That the Spirit of God dwells within those who believe. That we aren't left to our own strength, our own devices to live out the Christian life. But we have the Holy Spirit, the helper, our advocate, dwelling within us. I love how the Apostle Paul describes the Spirit-filled life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul here compares being filled with the Holy Spirit to being drunk. Now, the comparison here is that Paul wants you to allow the Spirit to influence you in a similar manner to the way alcohol influences you. So alcohol, when you drink alcohol, it affects you. It affects the way that you behave. It affects the way that you think. You do things that you normally wouldn't do. And Paul says that this leads to debauchery, to sin. Paul wants you to let the Spirit influence you in that way. Let the Spirit affect your decisions. Let the Spirit influence the way that you think about things and the way that you act. Be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit lives within you. He guides you. He influences your decisions. He strengthens you in your fight against sin and temptation. He is our helper. That's what Jesus says in John 16. We read that earlier, that the helper would come. That helper is the Holy Spirit. This happened at Pentecost. And the Spirit changed these men and women instantly. Look at the change that happened to them. Immediately, they begin to do amazing things. They begin to speak in other languages. Now, I don't know how many of us in here are bilingual, but it's really hard to learn a new language, especially the older that you get. Kids can pick up new languages rather quickly. Adults, not so much. It takes a great deal of time and effort to master a new language to be able to speak it fluently. These people did not do this. It was a miraculous event that the Spirit enabled them to do. That they are immediately empowered to speak languages that they had never formally learned. And now's a great time to do a short sidebar on tongues. And it's going to remain short because all I'm going to say on the matter is that this miracle that happens in Acts 2 is different from speaking in tongues that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. They're not comparable. Luke makes it abundantly clear that what happened at Pentecost was that these people who are now indwelled by the Holy Spirit go out and are speaking known human languages that they just hadn't learned. What Paul describes in 1 Corinthians is a mysterious tongue that requires an interpreter to understand. And so they're not comparable. So we shouldn't ever use Acts 2 to talk about those things. But what we see in this miracle is that the Lord empowers these men and women to go out and to speak the truth, the wonders of God in languages that they did not formally know. And that brings us to the crowd. Luke tells us that there was staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from all over the place, every nation under heaven. And they hear this sound, and the crowd comes, and they gather together in bewilderment. They are confused about what's going on. They're utterly amazed by what they're seeing and hearing. And they say to each other, aren't all of these people Galileans? How are they speaking our own native language? Now these people came from all over the world, and we're going to see that's literally all over the world in a few minutes. But this is Pentecost. What's going on with my mic? All right, I'll speak loudly. All right, this is the time of year in Jerusalem, this Feast of Pentecost, where the most people would be gathered. More people would be gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost than for Passover, because it's nicer weather. Really, it makes traveling easier. But we're talking about an overly crowded city. This is Traverse City during the Cherry Festival. This is Mackinac City during Labor Day. Okay? There's people everywhere. Too many people for my liking. And these people came not from just nearby countries, nearby cities, but from all over the world. And they come together in confusion because they're hearing languages that they grew up learning from across the world. And this makes sense. Because if we, primarily English speakers, were to travel across the world and say we're in China in this crowded cafe and all we hear are the locals speaking their own local languages, and then all of a sudden you hear someone speaking English, you're going to perk up and look around and be like, well, that was weird. Because you're not expecting to hear that. These people are hearing languages from across the world that they know, but they're not expecting to hear in Jerusalem. And so they gather around and they start asking, what's going on? Aren't these people from Galilee? How are they speaking this language? Now, if you remember, Galilee wasn't exactly high class. Galilee wasn't the best educational system. And so they're surprised that these people from Galilee are speaking these languages that they know they wouldn't have learned growing up. Okay? And so then Luke goes on in verses 9 through 11, and he goes through all of the different places, all of the different cities, countries that people have come from. And he lists off these 15 different locations that are both north and south, east and west. People from literally all over the known world have descended upon Jerusalem. And this is just a sidebar, if you're still holding on to this is only the 12 people, the 12 apostles. There's 15 different places coming from. So we're talking about 15 different languages. 12 people can't speak 15 different languages at the same time. But that's neither here nor there. The point that we understand now is that the Spirit enabled these people to speak in different languages, and these people heard them, and they gathered to as this crowd to hear the wonders of God. This miracle had a purpose. It showed that these people who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and it gave them an opportunity to preach the gospel to people in their own native language. And this is a huge moment. This is the birth of the church. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. At Pentecost, we celebrate the birth of the church. This is where the church formed. We wouldn't be here today if it weren't for what happened at Pentecost. This is where it all begins. And that brings us to the final two verses, the response of the crowd. Luke describes them as amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." There are two responses to the sign of tongues and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some are amazed and they want to know more. They ask questions. They want to know what this means. What is going on here? Others make fun of them and say they have had too much wine. They're drunk. They're out of their minds. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First, because it shuts down the idea that the miracle was in the hearing, that the apostles were speaking their regular language and the Holy Spirit worked so that the people heard it in their own language. But that doesn't work because some people hear them rambling on in languages they don't understand and think that they're just babbling on nonsensically and that they are drunk. So that doesn't work. For the accusation that they are drunk to be levied against the believers, people need to hear things that they assume to be nonsense, gibberish. But they're speaking languages from across the world. But it's also important because their response, their rejection of this sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that no matter what the sign is, there will always be people who reject the gospel. A common theme throughout the ministry of Jesus is, show me another sign and then I'll believe. The people are always asking for another sign. I will believe if you show me this, after seeing something amazing just happen. But here is another sign that people, God-fearing Jews who knew the scripture, rejected. Peter's about to stand up and tell the crowds that they're witnessing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. They shouldn't be surprised. They should understand that the Lord is working majestically in their world. They're seeing it with their own eyes, yet they don't believe and they mock the messengers of God. And so the question that we are left to answer for ourselves is, how are we going to respond to the gospel message? We see in Acts 2:41 that over 3,000 people believed and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people believed in faith and became Christians on that day, and their lives were immediately changed. They devoted themselves to one another. Just listen to this response of the Christians that day. Acts 2, verses 32 through 47 say, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." There was an immediate and drastic change in the lives of these early believers. They were consumed by it. They were spirit-filled and they committed themselves immediately to the church. This was an incredible picture of selflessness and love for one another. They were generous. They were hospitable. They were kind. And the response was that more and more people were added to their number daily. Every single day, more and more people came to know the Lord Jesus because of the conduct of the church and the preaching of the gospel. So I ask you again, how are you going to respond to the gospel? Are you going to mock and dismiss those who follow Christ, those who live generously, those who love and care for one another, those who give rather than receive? Are you going to mock the type of living that flies in the face of what our culture tells us, that more is better, that you never have enough, that you are the most important thing? Pentecost was the birth of the church. This amazing, unstoppable force that turned the world on its head. And we sit here today because of it. We exist 2,000 years later because of those early Christians. And we are called to follow their example. And so I ask you to examine yourselves. Are you devoted to the preaching of the Word of God, to fellowship with fellow believers, to the breaking of bread, to prayer? Does your life resemble in any way the description of these early Christians? Are you living in a manner that outsiders will look at you and see something special? That you are a part of something different, the type of thing that people want to be a part of? Pentecost gives us this example to follow, and it is our job to emulate this community, this fellowship, this love, this compassion, this church. And I hope that each and every one of us are striving to this goal, this picture of the church. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you celebrating the fact that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our salvation, and you sent us your Spirit to enable us to follow you. Lord, I just pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will work in our lives, that you will strengthen us, that each and every one of us will be Spirit-filled, that we will strive to follow this example of love and compassion for one another and for our community and for you, Lord, that the early church demonstrated for us, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.